children all over the world for a couple of generations now have enjoyed reading the story of Black Beauty, the horse that follows through his whole life, and this poor horse went through some glorious, wonderful times and some of the worst times imaginable for an animal. And without fail, whenever he was treated well, treated fairly, fed well, he worked well. He was able to provide his owner with his best because he was compensated accordingly. He was fed well and he was taken care of. In Deuteronomy, we read this principle that seems to jump off of the page in the middle of a bunch of other laws that seem almost unconnected, at least at first, that you shouldn't muzzle the ox while he is treading out the grain. And Paul's going to take that principle and he's going to use that in his appeal to the believers at Corinth. Let's go ahead as we begin this morning. I'm going to read, or I'm sorry, I already read Deuteronomy 25. I changed that this morning. So let's just go ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This morning we'll continue looking at, as we're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, this next section of 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul is using himself as an example of what it means to give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. What he's going to do in this passage today is establish his rights and demonstrate how he gave them up in his circumstance for the cause of the gospel. So let's go ahead and begin at verse 7 and go down to verse 14. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sakes? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, it is too much if we reap material things from you. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we? Even more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, that you would show us above all things the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may learn of him, and in learning of him, that we may learn how we may be like him. For you have created us after your own image, and through the work of Jesus Christ, you are renewing us and sanctifying us, that we might look more like you and less like this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is taking those four principles from chapter 8 that we saw, and he's now demonstrating those principles. He's applying them. He's showing how he does these things. He practices these principles in his own example to the church in Corinth. And the foundational principle that he's trying to communicate is that every Christian's first concern is not his own privileges, but is the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ is what controls us, as he would say in 2 Corinthians. We are always serving the gospel. There are a number of other things that qualify our rights. Our rights are qualified by the gospel itself. They are qualified by what glorifies God. But nothing qualifies the fact that we serve Christ. We are always his servants. And that gospel and the glory of God, which is our priority, is to be exhibited in every aspect of our life. It's to be exhibited in the body of Christ for whom Christ gave his own life. And so Paul begins then by saying, look at the example I have set for you and how I practice this in my own life. And he'll start by giving a defense of his own rights, rights that he willingly gave up for the church in Corinth. And he fires off a series of rhetorical questions. And we saw some of these, the first of them, there are 15 of them in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 15 obvious questions. And we saw the first four of them last week, and we'll begin looking at, I think, five more this morning. And these rhetorical questions are so obvious, the answers to these, that they really exhibit the childish selfishness of the Corinthian believers. And the answers to these questions ought to be pretty clear. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? Are you not my workmanship in Christ? And Paul's saying, if anybody should have rights as a Christian, it's me. I labored among you. I had the right. I had even the authority to command that I be compensated for my ministry. At the very least, to be given my daily sustenance. I had the right to bring along a Christian wife in my ministry. I had the right to earn my living through the work of the gospel rather than working in a separate trade. I had a right not to be encumbered by the cares of this world as I worked among you so that I could employ my full energies in the labor of the gospel among you. But Paul says I gave up those rights for your sake. Why? Because the work of the gospel, my primary work, was better served by my giving up these rights. And there's a direct correspondence between Paul's work among the believers in Corinth and the fact that he worked in a trade, as we saw in verse 6. Everything he did, his work in that trade, was for his work for Christ. Everything he did was for the cause of the gospel. And as we saw last week, even Christ's earthly manual work was in service to his heavenly greater work, the work of the Father. And now Paul's going to continue his argument, and he's going to establish beyond any doubt, I have the right. I had the right to receive compensation for the work that I did among you in Corinth, for my ministerial labor. And what he's doing is constructing an ironclad argument against the so-called strong Christians in Corinth. Do you remember the parable of the 10,000 talents from Matthew 18? A man owes 10,000 talents to the king. It would take him 16 years to pay off that debt, and he can't do that. And he's about to be sold into slavery, so he goes before the king, and he begs the king not to sell me into slavery. And you know what the king does? The king just forgives him his debt, just wipes it out. 16 years of full-time wages, probably close to about $1 million or something like that. And the king just wipes it out. And as soon as the man leaves the king's presence, he goes to an acquaintance of his who owed him a day's pay, and he shakes him down for the money. And he threatens to throw him. He grabs him by the throat, this man who had just been forgiven of $1 million. The guy owed him about 200 bucks. And he grabs him by the throat, threatens to throw him in the prison. And the king gets word of that, and he in turn throws the first guy in jail where he probably should have been in the first place. This man who was forgiven $1 million couldn't even bring himself to overlook the couple hundred dollars that it was his right. It was his right to collect the money, but that right was qualified by the enormous debt that he had just been forgiven. And Paul's constructing an argument essentially to say, your rights are qualified by the enormous debt that you've been forgiven. And he's building a case. I gave up a lot more among you than I'm asking you to give up. I gave up ministerial rights. I gave up personal rights. I gave up financial rights. I willingly gave it all up for the cause of the gospel. And you're going to argue over a cut of beef? I gave up all of these things for you, and you would destroy the soul of your brother so you could have a sirloin? And it really does make you pause, I think, to contemplate the rights that we quibble over as believers, as if we've never read Hebrews 11, of those who have been beaten to death, of those who've been in chains and in prison for the cause of the gospel, who were stoned, who were cut in half, who were killed with the sword, who were destitute and afflicted and mistreated, and of Christians all over the globe who still endure the same thing today. And we're alarmed at the suggestion that we might need, on very rare occasions, to surrender some of our rights for the sake of the gospel. Where's our perspective? And this is what Paul's trying to give them, some perspective here. What seems to us to be oh so insurmountably important is really nothing. And once again, Paul's correcting their perspective, and hopefully Paul's correcting our perspective at the same time. and he's ramping it up now, and he's building an ironclad case. He's showing, I had every right, every authority, that's the word he used, I had every authority to see to it that I was compensated for my work among you. So we saw the defense of Paul's rights, the defense of Paul's respect that was owed to him. Now let's see the defense of his remuneration. This is where he's making that argument. He's going to put some more questions to the believers. There's five questions now, five rhetorical questions. He's going to illustrate a principle first by giving the first three questions that we see, you'll find in verse 7. And this really, I think, is the key to this section, these illustrations that Paul is using. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And so Paul's using three illustrations, a soldier, a cultivator of a vineyard, and a shepherd. And he's saying none of these would perform their work without being compensated. At the very least, they wouldn't do the work at their own expense. You'd pay them for it. And at this point, he's not talking about what kind of salary they would receive. He's at least saying that a soldier or a viticulturist or a rancher wouldn't work in somebody's army or field or flock at his own expense. In fact, he'd be expected to share in the benefits of that labor. The viticulturist would taste some of the fruit. The rancher would taste some of the milk. You would never ask anybody to serve as a mercenary in your army without offering to compensate them or to tend their flocks and expect to have it done for nothing. Now, these aren't just random illustrations. In using these illustrations, Paul's touching on two points. The first is practical. The second is theological. We'll look at the theological one a little bit later. But here, notice simply the practical aspect of these illustrations. In none of these examples that Paul is using, that he's going to apply to ministerial labor, in none of these examples is the occupation a particularly, highly respectable one. The pay isn't particularly high society or elitist or lucrative. A soldier, a farmer, a rancher. In Paul's day, these were fairly humble occupations. And in each of these cases, the wages were part of their work. The soldier would have some of his provisions come from the army. The person who would cultivate the vine would have some of his wages come from the vineyard. The shepherd would share in the flock. There's a second aspect, practically speaking, of each one of these illustrations, is that each of these occupations are serving someone else. They all involve service. They all involve giving themselves to whatever it is that they're doing to serve someone else. In other words, Paul's not setting the stage here to say that a minister of the word ought to be compensated in an exorbitant fashion. There's no room for Creflo Dollar, $65 million jet here, let alone his two Rolls Royces. But there is certainly here a principle of a fair share in the work that he's laying out. So he gives those illustrations, and we'll come back to them again. But now he's going to institute a principle among them. He's going to ask two more rhetorical questions. Verse 8, did I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? In chapter 7, we saw that there could be an area where Paul was exercising a matter of judgment. I think I have the mind of Christ. I think actually he's asserting that he does in that particular instance. But here he's making it clear, this isn't just my opinion that I'm giving you. The law of God itself tells us that the minister, the one who labors in the word, ought to be compensated accordingly. Now, at this point, maybe some in Corinth were scratching their head and saying, well, I don't remember, you know, I've read through the Old Testament. I don't remember reading that anywhere. Where does it say that? And so Paul's going to open his Bible and show them. And to do that, he turns to Deuteronomy chapter 25. He didn't actually turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verse 4, but that's the equivalent of where he was. He's going to take them back to that Old Testament quote and lay out for them the Mosaic requirement. And so we read in verse 9, Paul says, the law of God does say the same. There's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, of course the law of God says the same. Paul says, well, turn with me It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. An ox ought to be compensated fairly as it does his work. Now, this isn't unique in what Paul's telling the believers in Corinth. Paul writes to Timothy, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The word there means twofold price. It's talking about monetary compensation, not just about the honor that ought to be afforded to the elders. Especially those, he says, who work hard. And the word there to use is probably, I don't know, I've never actually done a complete study on this, but at least one of the more severe words to speak about work in the Greek. It has the idea of really working your fingers to the bone. Those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that tells us the primary work of ministry, preaching and teaching, is hard, hard work. It's equivalent to hard physical labor. And if a beast of burden is allowed to be sustained by his labor, Paul's saying, isn't the one who bears the burden of ministry entitled to the same? Because the Bible says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he is threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, when you look at that passage, we read it a little bit earlier out of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And there are a number of principles that are being laid out in Deuteronomy 25 that have to do with provision, but they seem to be kind of, well, almost like the proverbs of the law. If at first glance, they almost seem like they're just completely unrelated laws. Why do they throw in the middle of these laws this one law, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing? And Paul's going to expand on this. He's going to give us a little mini commentary on Deuteronomy 25 to help us understand it. And here it is. He writes at the end of verse 9, is it for oxen that God is concerned? There's the next rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is, well, no, that's not just written for the oxen. God didn't throw up a bunch of laws in the air in the Old Testament. They kind of landed in a random order. That precept concerning the ox is stuck in the middle of human provision to teach us a lesson. Paul's saying God's not worried about where the cow is going to get his food. He's less concerned with the literal obligation of the command, but concerned with what does it point toward? What does it teach? So Paul says, so does he not, verse 10, does he not certainly speak, that means by all means, ultimately, that is, when it comes to the higher principle involved in the law, does he not certainly speak for our sake? In Paul's case, he's speaking of those who minister and those who minister with him, speaking particularly of Paul's and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. And Paul says it was written for our sake. So Paul takes this Old Testament verse, which has nothing to do on the surface with paying your minister, and he applies it to paying those who minister among you. And even in the Jewish understanding of the law, this principle of feeding an ox was carried over into treating people fairly. If you don't muzzle an ox as he does his work, you let him eat of the grain as he's grinding the grain, then you should certainly allow your minister to eat as he's working. And here's another humbling picture. This is the fourth illustration of what ministerial labor is. The minister is not the CEO of the congregation. He's a servant. He's a soldier. He's a cultivator. He's a shepherd. He's an ox. It's the slow, laborious work of taking something, taking a crop, and trying to turn it into something useful. And Paul elsewhere says, it's a high calling. It's one that's worthy of honor, as he tells Timothy, but it's a rather humbling work. And if you're expected to feed your cow, then the church ought to be expected to properly to care for their minister. Why? Verse 10, because the plowman should plow in hope. The thresher thresh in the hope of sharing in the crop. Plowing in hope is a picture of someone being rewarded for their work. Someone plows a field. Well, why do you bother doing that? Who enjoys plowing? Maybe some of you enjoy plowing. But why do you plant that garden anyway? Well, you plant that garden because you hope you're going to get something out of that garden. You anticipate the harvest. And in what Paul says here, he's really giving you the essence of ministerial work. it's plowing, and it's hope. Last week we saw the work of faith. The work of ministry is a work of faith. Faith is a substance of things that aren't seen yet. Ministerial work is a work in hope. And once again, faith and work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, all seen together in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. That's the ministerial triad. We work in recognition, in expectation of what God's going to do in the future. We work now for what we will reap in the future. We labor, and the word means work your fingers to the bone. Why? Because we love God, because we love His people. And then you wait. You wait patiently and ask God to bring the fruit of the labor, a work that really the fruit of which will only fully be seen in eternity. The work of ministry is a work which is always looking forward. We labor in hope. We preach the gospel in hope. We visit people in hope. We go to the hospital in hope. We counsel people in hope. And in counseling, we teach those same principles in hope. We show people hope. We pray in hope that even the youngest believer who needs the milk of the word as nourishment will grow, and they'll begin to feast on even deeper precepts and then come to full maturity as they learn to live out the doctrine that they've been learning in their love for Christ, in their love for other people. And as the grain turns into a loaf, so the small seed of the gospel turns into living bread, and we labor in the hope that some will find life. It's not necessarily much fun, but we labor for the life to come. And Paul very nicely ties together that eternal heavenly expectation with the more temporal material labor. In verse 11, if we've sown those spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Is it a great thing? Is it really asking too much? And again, here's another little bit of a rebuke. If an ox gets to eat, shouldn't those who minister get to eat? Is it too much for you to share material things with those who labor in ultimate things? How we can be focused on the material. I've actually served in churches, not this one, but I've actually served in churches where people would get bitter if the minister was compensated fairly or even well for his labor. They would go by that old, you've heard of that old adage, Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor, you know. Paul's saying, no, I deserve to be paid when I worked among you. And so he's going to expand on that now in verses 12 through 14. He gives us that quote from the Old Testament. He puts these questions to the believers. Now he's going to give you this quest for equity among them. Verse 12, if others share in this rightful claim on you, there are other teachers among you, other professions who work among you, and they're compensated, do we not even more? Well, you're compensated in your professional endeavor. Even more, says Paul, ought to be the one who labors among you in ultimate things. He deals with ultimate issues. So what's he done? He's really constructed an ironclad case based upon all of the cultural and marketplace expectations. You pay the worker for his work. And he's also constructed a case based upon the law of God. Don't muzzle the ox. And like we like to do in the middle of an argument, we might say in the middle of a case that we're making, we might inject a case and then say, but wait a minute, I could have done this. Now, son, I let you borrow my car, and you cracked the thing up, and I could make you pay for it, but I'm going to let you off this time. And so Paul does, in fact, that very same thing. Last part of verse 12. Nevertheless, I have the absolute right. Nevertheless, I've not made use of that right. But we endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is our right, but we didn't always make use of it. I'd endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, in the first visit to Corinth, Paul had housed with Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers. He had labored among them as they began to plant the church in Corinth. And on Saturdays, he would go and he would minister as the church grew. Then Silas and Timothy arrived, and there's an indication in Acts chapter 18 then that Paul eventually did devote himself completely to the gospel. But his first priority was the gospel. And then right away, though, Paul goes back to the argument in verse 13. So you might do when you're talking to your son about the car that he cracked up. I have the right to collect this from you. Now, I'll let you go. But, you know, I really have the right to collect this from you. And Paul goes back to the argument. So he's arguing back and forth. As I mentioned one last week, one writer said that Paul is really making his case to the point of overkill. He's really letting them know. Even the strongest believer in Corinth, and by that I mean strong-headed, even the strongest-headed believer in Corinth would be able to figure this out by the time that Paul is done. And he goes right back to another Old Testament example, just so you know that he's not misapplying the verse about the oxen. He goes back in verse 13 to another Old Testament example. Do you not know? There's that phrase again. We've seen this several times in the book of Corinthians. In other words, you know this already, or you should have known this. As again, we may say as parents, don't you know that you're supposed to look in the rearview mirror before you back up? You know this. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. And Paul's using repetition to drive home his point. And surely those in Corinth would have been aware of the several Old Testament passages which speak of the fact that the Levites would get their living from serving in the temple. You'll find them in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we're not structured exactly the same way in the church today because we're all priests, but the same basic concept still underlies how we compensate those who are engaged in the work of ministry. They're paid by the church, the way the Levites were paid by the temple. That's how it ought to be. One commentator writing on this passage put it this way: if at all possible, ministers and missionaries should work full-time in preaching and teaching God's word. In turn, the people they serve should support them financially so these pastors and missionaries will be able to meet their daily needs. Although tent-making ministries have their place and purpose, God's people ought to raise the necessary funds to provide for the needs of the clergy. That was one commentator's opinion, and in many cases, he's right. But there are many other cases, such as Paul's, where he set aside those rights for the sake of the gospel. And we even have today those who are tent makers in ministry. They occupy some other job in order that they might be able to labor in the gospel. So here you have an example from the marketplace, the law, Old Testament temple practice. But notice what Paul says next, verse 14. Here's his the fourth leg of his argument. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Christ himself commanded this. And here he appeals directly to the authority of Christ. In Matthew 10, Jesus told his disciples, a worker is worthy of his pay. And Paul repeats this to Timothy and applies it to ministry. The worker deserves his wages. Don't spite him because of it. Don't hand him the short end of the stick. Well, he makes more than I make. Well, his house is nicer than my house. Look how hard I work. Why should he get all of this? And I think in a society where politicians particularly seem to make a living at cultivating class envy, it can be contagious, can't it? Why should he have nice things? We get jealous of those who do better than we do financially. It's part of human nature, and Paul's not immune to that either. Paul says, no, this ought to be your attitude instead. He says in Galatians 6, the one who is taught the word ought to share in all good things with the one who teaches him. What does the worker receive? Paul says, so should the one who works in the church. And again, there's a correspondence between the minister's work and working with your hands. It's not working with your hands, ministerial work. It's working with your head primarily, but it's all work for Christ. And as such, your vocation and your ministerial vocation are worthy of compensation. Christ himself commands it. So this is a call then that Paul, on four fronts, the culture, the law of God, the word of Christ himself, the example of the Old Testament from the law. This is a call that demands obedience. Now, we're going to look next week, though, at the fact that Paul constructs this case. Again, not to say, where's my check? He constructs this case to say, you know, I happily gave all of that up for the cause of the gospel. And next week we'll begin looking at Paul's refusal. He's made this case no matter how you look at it. I had the authority to demand compensation from you, but I refused it. In my case, why? As we'll see next week, I had to serve the gospel. And he gives this to us an example of how Paul was willing to give up his rights to serve the Lord. Shouldn't you be willing to do the same? If the circumstances call for you to do the same. If your rights given a spiritual impediment to your brother, should you not be willing to give them up for his sake? Should you not examine your own actions and activities and ask primarily, not what are my rights? And not say primarily, well, nobody can prove that I'm sinning. But instead say, as Paul tells us here, how does this serve the gospel, what I'm doing? How does this glorify Christ, what I'm doing? How does this action, how does this activity contribute to the propagation of the gospel and magnify the glory of God? I want you to go back to verse 7, though. Because the focus of this is not just a pep talk on how you ought to do better as a believer, but it's to focus us on the very work of Christ. Look at verse 7. These word pictures that Paul uses, a soldier, a viticulturist, a shepherd. They serve not just as practical instruction in the nature of ministry. These are theological instruction. In chapter 8, we saw the example of the one who surrendered his rights, and he did it for the cause of the gospel himself, Jesus Christ. And he is not only the example of this kind of behavior, but Christ alone is the enabler of this kind of behavior. It's because he gave up his rights for you that you are enabled to give up your rights for others if you're called upon to do that. And here again, Paul's giving himself as an example, but his ultimate goal is to say, look upon Christ, see Christ through me. And he'll say that explicitly when we get to chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Paul's a soldier. Paul's a cultivator. Paul is a shepherd, and he gave up the rights that are associated with those vocations in order to serve. But where's he pointing toward in order to do that? He's pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. You see, each of these three pictures corresponds to the work of Jesus Christ. Christ as a soldier, but not merely a soldier. Christ is the king who leads his army. Paul was a soldier in the army of Christ. Christ is the king in whose army Paul serves, in whose army we serve. We sometimes come in, and we did this morning, we came into worship singing, "O worship the king, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and love. Our shield, defender, the ancient of days, pavilioned with splendor, girded with praise. Tell of his might, sing of his grace. His robe is the light, his canopy space, his chariots of wrath. The deep thunderclouds form and dark is his path on the wings of the storm." Christ the King is coming again to judge. And beginning with the very first verse of the Bible, God is portrayed as the ruler, the King over all creation. And the rule of God is revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hope of the Old Testament was for the coming of the King, the Anointed One to come. The second psalm tells us that the nations are raging against God, but he has set his king upon his holy hill. The prophets anticipated that unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his kingdom. Daniel sees the vision of the Ancient of Days. He's given a dominion. He is giving a glory. He is given a kingdom, and he gives it to the Son of Man. An everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And then what do we hear Jesus say as he comes proclaiming the gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And some believed. Nathanael cried out, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But not everybody understood that correctly. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, the people lined the streets and they shouted out to him, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But they wanted a political king. They wanted a political kingdom. And they were misunderstood. They misunderstood. The kingdom of God isn't a reality that waits a political entity. The kingdom of God is something that exists in the present. Christ is our King even now. Jesus states it, that by his work through the Spirit, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not a physical kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world, Jesus said. It's a spiritual one. The kingdom of God isn't a territory over which Jesus rules. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. And in this kingdom, we are redeemed from the kingdoms of this world. We reign in and through Jesus Christ. In this kingdom, the wicked are judged. And we look for and we see in the preaching of the gospel the signs of the kingdom, the fall of Satan, the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, the work of Christ against the rulers of the kingdom of darkness. And we look for the culmination of this kingdom as our great King comes to lead the armies from heaven. And we saw it in Revelation 19 as he defeats the armies of the kings of the earth as they gather to rebel against him. All the armies of hell, all the armies of earth cannot stand against him. And the culmination of the gospel is the victory of Christ the King for the glory of God. But what does this King do to make your salvation possible? What does he give up to bring you into his kingdom? Here is a king who lays down his right. Here is a king who lays down his life. See at the head of the cross the sign that reads, "The King of the Jews." This is a king who gives his life for his people. Paul says, "I'm the planter of the vine," in verse 7. He's drawing a lesson from the Old Testament example of seeing God as a vine and his people as a vineyard. Psalm 80 speaks of how God brought a vine out of Egypt and he cleared the ground of Canaan for it and he planted it and he watered it and he cultivated it. It took deeper root and it grew and it filled the land, a vine that eventually would grow and it would fill the whole earth. It would grow until the mountains were covered with its shade and the branches would go down into the sea. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of God's plan for the vine. The plan for the vine was that it would thrive. It would become noble, kingly. The branches of the vine become scepters of rule. And the vine is a picture of the fact that God's the one who did it. God planted it. God cultivated it for the purpose that we should go then and bring forth fruit. Then Jesus comes and he says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I'm the vine. You are the branches. And just as a branch can't bear fruit on its own, you can't bear fruit unless you are abiding in the true vine, abiding in me." And what a picture we have in the Lord's Supper, as we'll see this morning. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of the true vine who gives. It's represented in the wine. He gives his own blood for our life. We drink of the fruit of the vine. Christ gives himself in it. And of course, Scripture sees Christ as the good shepherd. All through the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the leaders of Israel were spoken of as shepherds, the people of God as his sheep. We saw that beautiful story of Jacob as he nears death. The material riches of this world that he had accumulated, all that he had as he nears death, they fade as he calls out on his deathbed, "The Lord has been my shepherd all my life to this day." We see his own son, Joseph, who lifts up his arms and prays because he knows that he is in the hands of God who has been his shepherd. He points toward heaven. And he says, "From there is my shepherd." And just like the prophets, and just like the king and the vine dresser, the prophets anticipated the day when the shepherd himself would come. Isaiah said that the Lord God comes with his might, and his arm rules for him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. We read it in Zechariah this morning. The fact that the people of God wandered like sheep, they were afflicted for the lack of a shepherd. They were afflicted because of false shepherds. But God promises that the day would come when his sheep would call upon him and he would answer. He would say, "You are my people." And when Christ comes, that's exactly what happens. He sees the people of Israel like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them harassed. He sees them helpless. And Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And what does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Jesus fulfills everything that the law demands. And even as he goes to the cross, he quotes the prophet Zechariah and he says, "It is written that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of my flock will be scattered." All of these offices relate to one another. The creator of the vine, the king, the good shepherd. And we see Christ in all of these offices lay aside his rights as a king, as the creator of the vine, and as a shepherd. He lays them aside to go to the cross for his people. And in the Lord's Supper, we see a good shepherd who became a sacrifice for his people. He laid down his life for his sheep. We see the cultivator of the vine who spills his own blood so that you can drink of the fruit of the vine and live. And we anticipate a coming king. The king who is a lamb and a shepherd and who will guide his people to springs of living water as God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. As we come to the Lord's Supper, Christ gave up all of his rights as king, as shepherd, as cultivator of the vine so that you could come, so that you could eat. He gave up his rights so that you could come and dine at his table. He doesn't demand that you feed him. He invites you to sit at a table and feast with him. And when you come to this table, you come to a Savior who gave up everything on your behalf. He underwent all of the humiliation of this life. He gave up all of his rights so that you, along with him, could be exalted and forever glorify God. I wonder, as we pause in a few moments to examine ourselves, what rights, what riches, what earthly possessions have become our gods? Are we willing to take all of these things and lay them at the cross? Now, to be sure, your liberties are real. God gave you material things to enjoy. We've seen that before over and over again. Christ bought your rights with his own blood. But have we taken those things and made those rights and liberties the goal of our Christian life rather than the glory of God? Are we willing, are we ready, and continually making everything subservient to the glory of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Paul, in his own example, can give us a picture of what it is to serve.